If you have your Bibles, go to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. We're going to pick up where Rocky left off. So just to kind of set the stage for you as we get into the passage today, really we're going to see a battle, or series of battles, first of all, of which really aren't even brought upon by Abraham, but Abraham is going to be involved in them because of Lot. And then we're going to see really the Lord's faithfulness to Abraham played out in those following verses after that. But as we look at the life of Abraham in these last verses, in those last few weeks, we've seen some good and we've seen some not so good, right? What are some of the not so good decisions, characteristics that we've seen in Abraham? Donna? Yeah, remember back to Egypt? He said that his wife was his sister, which, you know, in actuality, to some extent she was, but his main focus there was to try to deceive the Egyptians. It came very quickly that Pharaoh basically understood that he was not his sister, indeed that she was his wife, and he sent them away and actually gave them a number of different cattle and other things that added to Abraham's wealth. But last week we really saw that kind of Abraham began to, we saw in his life, really characteristics that we want to emulate. And that's what we have to understand as we read these Old Testament characters. A lot of times they're a representation, an example, many times of what not to do. And we're to acknowledge that, but we're also to see those times that they acknowledge God, they obey God, and they're those good representations to where we say, yeah, that is it. That's how we need to emulate those men and those women. When, like I said, in Genesis chapter 14, we're going to get into a battle here in verses 1 through 12. I've titled today's message, Faithful and Fearless. So if we had to characterize Abraham in this passage, we would say that he is both faithful and he is both fearless. Before we get into our chapter, though, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your kindness to us. We would rejoice as we sang this morning that, Lord, we can look around at the temporal blessings of this life, our families, our friends, the provisions that you make in this life, and they fail and pale in comparison to the reality of our spiritual thanksgiving that we can give you if we are in Christ. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit who indwells us. We thank you for your Spirit who gives us understanding to your Word. Father, we do pray that he might illuminate our hearts and our minds to grasp your Word this morning, that we might be able to understand it, be convicted by it, Lord, and then apply it appropriately in our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So in verses really 1 through 5 of chapter 14, what we're going to see is a rebellion. A rebellion. And specifically against one king. His name? Kedorlaomer. He's the king of Elam. So if we know anything about the nations of that day, you're going to see a lot of kings, a lot of places here. What we need to understand is that there are nations in this area. And this is really the majority or the ruler of that day. And what he's done is that he has set up a vassal system of government. If you remember back to our study of the Old Testament, right, and Babylon coming in and taking over Israel, we understand that what he did is that as Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar came in and set up their kingdom, they didn't stay there. They went back to Babylon. They set up vassal kings to then instigate or to govern that area. And this is what Kedorlaomer has done here, king of Elam. He has instated a number of vassal kings. And so these vassal kings, according to the text in verses 1 through 5, they've served him faithfully for about 12 years. But in the 13th year, they've decided now that five of these kings that make up this vassal system are going to rebel against him. Now, to rebel against a system of government in that day typically meant that you stopped paying taxes to them and also that you stopped paying tribute to them. Well, let me ask a question. How do you think that went for those rebels? Look in verses 5 through 9, and it tells us how it went for them. Listen to the language that it uses. It says that Kedorlaomer came and he came and defeated them, meaning this group of folks that had rebelled against him. Number one, there was an initial threat against him, so he went and he wiped them out. And then secondly, it says that he not only came and defeated them, in verse 7 it says, then they turned back, meaning they continued on their rampage, continued out their cleansing, continued on their conquering of these rebellious nations. And then look in verse 8, and then it says this. It says, and then the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah And then it lists three other kings that came out a part of this rebellion, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim. So now we have the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and these other kings going out now to engage them in this fight as a part of this rebellion. Now, what do we know about Sodom and Gomorrah up to this point? You remember the phrase that we learned about that describes Sodom and Gomorrah? They were exceedingly wicked, right? They were exceedingly wicked. And so now their kings and these other kings are now going to join forces in this rebellion. But look what happens in verse 10 and 11. In this valley where this engagement takes place, this battle takes place, it says this, "Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply, and they departed." So it says that as they engaged in this conflict, what did the armies of Sodom and Gomorrah and these other armies do? What did they do? They what? They retreated, right? They booked it, right? They got out of there. But then it says that some of them fell into the tar pits. Now, understand, these kings and these armies, they would have understood the terrain of the land. This wasn't something that kind of caught them off guard, okay? John Calvin really describes what it meant for them to fall into these tar pits. He says this. He said, "Some expound that they merely fell into the pits, but this is not really probable. Since there were by no means ignorant or neighboring places, such an event would rather have been happened to foreign armies. We infer that those who rushed into the pits had perished, only to let us know that they fell, not so much to see through the ignorance of their plan, as they were disheartened by fear." Now, understand warfare at this time of the Old Testament. You know, we think of warfare, we think about drones, we think about air support, we think about tanks, we think about incredible destroyers, whatever it may be. Warfare in that time really wasn't like that at all, was it? It was brutal, wasn't it? It was hand-to-hand combat, loss of limbs, a lot of combat. You know, you had maybe a trajectory or something that you threw out or shot out, but for the most part, it was hand-to-hand combat. And what happened was is that when you conquered a nation, you conquered a nation. What did you do? Well, you came and you took their kids. Typically, you killed their line that would somehow separate any type of further generations or future generations from coming to pass. You took their women. Typically, you debauched them in such a way that you put them on a spectacle to show your prowess and your power over that nation. You also took their food supply, any means that they had to support themselves to survive. You took that away from them. And then typically what you did is you burned the city at that point to basically leave them as a desolation. And so for them, understand that the reason they were so fearful was they understood what was coming. And that's not unreasonable for us to understand, right? You see these pictures sometimes, these graphic pictures of people who are in burning buildings, hundreds of stories up. And what are they trying to do? Trying to jump. Why? There's no rationality there because they're fearful. This is what's happening in this passage. This man was a proud leader. He was a powerful leader. And he struck heart or fear in the hearts of those who rebelled against him. But we also see that not everyone threw themselves in these tar pits. What does it say? But those who what? Some of them survived. Some of them survived and they headed to what they called the hill country. But we also see that also in verse 11 that this king and his army, they said they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and their food supply and they departed. So they took everything in Sodom and Gomorrah, they took it with them, they left Sodom and Gomorrah desolate at that point. Remember that because we're going to come back to that point. Well, in the midst of this, and what we would see is maybe just kind of a random story about these nations warring, something happens. Look in verse 12. It says, they also took who? Lot. Lot is who? It's Abraham's nephew, as it tells us. And they took his possessions and they departed, for he was living in Sodom. Now, remember back to last week when Abraham gave Lot really a choice to make, didn't he? Remember what the choice was? What did he give him? Yeah, what did he say? He said, basically, you go one direction, and then I'm going to go the other direction. What area did Lot choose? Was it desolate? No, it's fertile. Right? It's part of that whole that area right there in the Middle East that is known for its fertility. Now, if you're Lot, or at least as you read this, one chapter removed from last week, it's a bit ironic, isn't it? And he's moving into this area thinking he's going to set up a clan, a kingdom, whatever it might be, you know, produce and move forward with this because of the abundance of and the fertility of that land. And now what he sees is really desolation, doesn't he? And again, really the understanding is that now he's had his possessions taken. He himself has now been captured, and because he was living in Sodom as it was overtaken. And understand this, what he has seen is a very vivid picture of what we would say is destruction, right? He's seen maybe the murders. He's seen the setting on fire. He has seen the desolation that is taking place. He has maybe even seen, you know, the rapes that are occurring with the women. This is not exactly what he signed up for, right? He in his mind thought this was going to be something very, very different. Kent Hughes talks about this. He says this. He said he had greedily chosen the best part of the land, and his choice had proven disastrous. Lot had seen agonizing deaths, rapes, the traditional wake of ancient victory. Perhaps he had lost children and loved ones. Perhaps a daughter was now the prize of some Hittite. As he drudged across the Transjordan towards Canaan's borders, all his hopes were dead. What a turn of events for Lot. Well, in verses 13 and following, there's a bit of a glimmer of hope for Lot in that Abraham is made aware of his captivity. In verse 13, it says, "Then a fugitive came and told Abraham the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Anar, and there were the allies with Abraham, or Abram." Now it says that a fugitive came to him. Now we understand fugitive. This isn't someone who has been punished for a crime. In this context, this is someone who has escaped this great battle. This is the one that he talks about in verse 10 that says those who survived fled to the hill country. This is one of those fugitives. And how does he refer to Abraham? As a Hebrew. Now that's unique, right? Where did Abraham come from? From Ur, didn't he? And now all of a sudden he's referred to Abraham the Hebrew. What is God doing? He's helping us to understand that Abraham is now set apart, isn't he? He's going to continue, and we look into verses 15 and on, we're going to see that God, part of his covenant is that he's going to give him a son, and that son eventually will become and be called Israel, won't he? So this is the first time that this name is given to Abraham. It really that shows us that he is given a new name, and it's shown us that he is being separated from the other nations. Well, the question is, how did the fugitive know where Abraham was, or Abram was? How do you think he knew? What do you know about Abram at this point? He's rich, right? He's rich. Do typically pretty people know where rich people live? Yeah, absolutely, right? I can remember as a kid, you know, you lived in a part of town, you knew where the rich people lived, you knew who lived in the house of the richest person in town. You just knew those things, right? And so this is how it is. This is how the fugitive knows where Abram is at, because he is rich, he has possessions. His name has gone out amongst those in Canaan. And then it says that there are allies with Abram. Look at that in verse 13. There were allies with Abram, these men that are with him in this place. Now, what had Abram done in the previous two chapters in this specific place by the oaks? Remember? He'd worshipped, right? He had set up an altar. He had worshipped the Lord. And then there are these other men and these other people that are part of this. It says they were allies with Abram. Literally, if you have your New American Standard, what does it say in the side column that they were? It says something. It says possessors of what? Of the covenant. Okay, possessors of the covenant. Well, question becomes now is, you know, are these men that are part of this covenant? And most commentators would actually really say that this is more of a temporal covenant. This isn't necessarily one that is a spiritual covenant at this point. But at the same time, we also understand that in this next few verses, we're going to understand these men are willing to lay down their life for Abram. They're willing to do it because they respect him, they know him, they have formed an alliance with him. This is what John Calvin says. It says, "The heroical virtues of Abram caused them to regard him as one who was by no means despised, as he had such a great family. He might have been also been numbered among the kings if he had not been a stranger and a sojourner. What Calvin is saying is, because of his wealth, because of his family, because of all that God had done for him, if he wasn't a king, he might be viewed as a king, besides the fact that he just basically kind of wandered into town and set up shop. It says, moreover, that this whole transaction was divinely ordered, we may readily conjure from the fact that his associates did not hesitate at great risk to assail four kings, were sufficiently strong, and were flushed from the confidence of victory. Surely they would scarcely ever have been thus favorable to a stranger, except by a secret impulse of God. Why are they favorable to Abram? Because God calls them to be favorable to Abram. Remember back to the covenant that God made with Abram? What was part of that covenant? He's going to bless those who bless you. He's also going to what? To Abram. He's going to protect him, right? So this could have been maybe some of that divine, the sovereignty of God protecting Abram in the midst of these warring nations, more of these pagan nations, by giving him his alliances with these individuals. And I think that we can really look at the rest of Scripture to understand, too, that in the midst of obedience, God can always cause pagans also to be very favorable towards you, can't he? He can in his providence. Doesn't always happen. In fact, we read John chapter 10, John chapter 11, John chapter 15. It tells us that there will be those who will hate us because of the gospel. But in the same time, God can move in human hearts to understand that he can also make them favorable towards us. Now, what it doesn't mean, though, is that we have to compromise to find the favor, does it? Right? Abram is obedient to God, and God causes the favor to fall upon him with these individuals. We see this in Daniel and Joseph, a number of the Old Testament individuals. Now, if you're Abram and you hear about this coming that Lot has been taken captive, what would you do? What would you do? Remember back, though, set some context. He told Lot, you can basically where you go, I'm going to go the opposite of you. We know that Lot basically chose the primest real estate that you could get at that point. It would be easy for Abram to do what? Meh. He made his choice, right? He chose the good way. This is what the good way got him, so therefore I'm going to give him over to that good way. He's going to eat the fruit of his greed, didn't he? He could have done that. He could also be fearful, couldn't he? What did God promise him? That he was going to make him into a great what? Okay. So the guy who has him has just done what to these other nations? He's wiped them out, hasn't he? So he could be fearful that he could use his own life in Lot's pursuit, and it would be easy to doubt then how God would fulfill his covenant, wouldn't it? If I go and get Lot, number one, I'm outnumbered. If I go and get Lot, then they could destroy me and somehow sever this promise that God has. It's not rational thinking, right? It's not biblical thinking, but nonetheless, it could be something that we all might struggle with at times. But Abram doesn't react that way. Look in verse 14 and 16. In verse 14 and 16, we see that Abram pursues after Lot. He pursues him. In verse 14, it says, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. So Abram hears about it. What does he do? Yeah, he arms the forces. Now, does he have a lot of forces? No. How many does he have? Yeah. What'd you say? Yeah. And he's got 318. And then it says that he went in pursuit as far as Dan. So if we're looking at a map, just to kind of give you some perspective, it's 150 miles. Okay? So he's got 318 men. He's going 150 miles. But it says, though, that there's a uniqueness with these people who are going with him. What does it say? He says that they are what? They're trained, and they also what? Been born in his house. Okay? What does that mean? Abram has had the opportunity to train them, right? They have seen Abram's life. They've seen his dependence and reliance upon the Lord at times. They've seen him be one who is able to find great blessing when he obeys the Lord. So that may have had something to do with it. That's just conjecture at this point, but I think that there's significance there. Verse 15, though, It says, he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and he defeated them, pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So we see that in God's sovereignty and his great plan and his great omnipotence, he causes Abram then with these 318 men to rout this large army. And in verse 16, it says he brought back all the goods. And he also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and all the women and the people. So what did he bring back? Everything. Basically, it was utter defeat. He defeated everything, all the kings. He defeated Kedorlaomer. And he brought back not only Lot, but he brought also all the things that he had taken from these other nations. He had brought them back. So what is really the outcome? Well, it's victory, isn't it? It's victory. And it's victory amongst really unusual, and we would say extraordinary, odds. It doesn't make sense from a human perspective. Really, the greatest military might or mind in all of really creation could have fought something like this up. Ken Hughes talks about then how Abram did this. How did he do it? From whence came this courage? It says it was his faith. He believed God's word that the land would go to his descendants, and therefore he knew that God was with him. Even if he met defeat, he knew that God would keep his promise. Whereas in Egypt he had fallen to distrust and smallness, now he was living in profound trust and an elevation of heart as the king of the land. That's the reason he was able to defeat him, wasn't it? This is one of those times as we read this and we understand, again, his time in Egypt when he disobeyed God and tried to somehow manipulate the situation. Now we see him fully dependent upon God, accomplishing a great work, and we say, yeah, that's what that looks like, isn't it? Well, with Kedorlaomer defeated and Lot rescued and the people safe, Abram returns to a great fanfare. Look in verse 17. It says, then after his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. So he comes back from this great victory, and what's the very first thing that he sees? It's a king, right? So his renown has gone out, they have heard about what he did, and now these kings are coming out to seek him. We'll get back to that in just a little bit. His name is spreading throughout the countryside and down to the coastal lands. Now, if this is you, you think this might be a true test of really your character? Right? I mean, it's easy to lie about a fish that you catch. Right? But for 318 people to defeat really five armies, if you think about it, it would be easy for him to become prideful, wouldn't it? To take credit for that victory. He had tasted really success. He had tasted victory. This is the true test for Abram. Abraham Lincoln said that nearly all man can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, you give him power. So how would you respond? How would I respond? Would it be pride? I did that. I was the one who routed them. I came up with the cleverness to have the plan to go at night and to engage them and to divide them. It could be self-exaltation, meaning my might and my own power. What about maybe even in your own life when you experience victory of some sort? What's your response? Obviously, we're not slaying kings, anything like that. What about maybe the new job that you have? Is it easy at times to say, well, I did that. It was my efforts that did that. It was my ingenuity that did that. It was my intellect and my mind and my drive that did that. Those things might be true, but guess who gave you the desire to do those things? God did. Guess who gave you the knowledge to do those things? God did those things. When the Lord brings you out of great, maybe suffering or tribulation, it's easy to take pride in your own strength, isn't it? I just buckled up my bootstraps and pulled my belt tight and put my chest out, and that's how I got through it. That's not true, is it? Or maybe in those times when the Lord, in his providence, orchestrates things in such a way in your life that he prevents you from making just a bonehead decision. Isn't it? We've all had those times, isn't it? You can take pride in your own wisdom, didn't it? Well, I saw those things coming. Sometimes you don't, do you? It's just the Lord's grace where he steps in and shows you that the way that you're going down is going to end in foolishness. It's easy at times to take pride in those things. So it would have been also very easy for Abram to take great victory into his heart and become prideful. But how does he respond? We'll look in verse 17 through 24. In verse 17 through 24, we're going to see two responses to Abram's victory. And number one is, starting in verse 17, the first response is worship. Is worship. And in verse 18, we are introduced to a most unique worship leader. What's his name? It's Melchizedek. Where have we seen Melchizedek before? Where have we heard his name? Where have we seen him used before? Let's go to Hebrews. Let's go to the book of Hebrews. In verse 7 of Hebrews. Hebrews 7, starting in verse 1. We're going to get a biography of this mysterious man who all of a sudden bursts on the scene in Genesis chapter 14. But he's significant because the writer of Hebrews pulls him out as an example to illustrate what Christ's priesthood is like. It says this, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who made Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness." So we know that his name means what? King of Righteousness. And also he is the King of Salem, which means he is the King of what? He's the King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of days, but made like the Son of Man or Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. So in Genesis chapter 14, it doesn't tell us where his genealogy starts. It doesn't tell us where it ends. He just kind of appears here in Genesis 14. And it says that when he has no beginning of days nor end of life, it doesn't really tell us when he was born. It doesn't tell us when he died. But it says that he is a priest perpetually. We'll talk more about that in just a little bit. It says, "Now, observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the son of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although those are ascended from Abraham." And then verse 6, "But the one whose genealogy is not traced from then collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises." So, what we understand here is that this person is very unique, isn't he? Go back to Genesis chapter 14. Now, it tells us that he is both a king and he is what? He's a priest. Now, to be a priest, typically you came from what line? The priestly line. It was something that was a birthright, right? If you were born into that tribe, we'll see that as Genesis progresses. But typically it's done by a birthright. He's not. He is a unique one because he is both a king and he is both a priest, right? It tells us that he has no lineage or genealogy. Really, he has no priestly right to be a priest. It says nothing about his birth or his death, yet he is both a king and he is both a priest. Now, who does this sound very familiar like? Like Jesus Christ, doesn't it? So the question becomes is this Jesus or is this a type of who Jesus would be? Well, most commentators would agree that this isn't actually Christ himself. It's not a pre-incarnate image of Christ, but that it is a type of Christ. It is a very vivid picture of who Christ would be. Christ would be both king and he would be both priest, right? He would have a very, maybe shadowy or very non-distinct genealogy, meaning we can see in Luke and we can see in Matthew where he came from, but the reality is that he was not born as most people would be born. We also know that his death was one that was not final, was it? Because he is eternal. He is not only unique in his kingship and his priesthood, but also Melchizedek, he is also a priest. He is from what part? Where is he from? He's from Salem, isn't he? Right, that would eventually become Jerusalem, wouldn't it? But in this land, this is going to be the land of Canaan for right now because they haven't conquered it and overtaken it and set Jerusalem up. So we say here is this man in the center of paganism and demonism who is a faithful follower, a priest, and a king of the Most High God. That's interesting, isn't it? Well, what's the purpose? Well, Gordon Wyndham tells us really what Melchizedek is to represent for us. He says, within Genesis, however, Melchizedek is primarily an example of a non-Jew who recognizes God's hand at work in Israel. like Abimelech, Rahab, Ruth, Naaman. Similarly, he may have seen a forerunner of the Magi, the centurions, or the Syrophoenician woman, let alone the multitudes of Gentile converts mentioned in Acts. They are those who have discovered that in Abram all the families of the earth find blessing. This is a worshiper of the true God, a pagan or a Gentile priest and believer. Well, what does he do? What does it say that Melchizedek does in verse 19? He throws a feast, doesn't he? He throws a feast. It says he throws a banquet, meaning to really refresh Abram and his men in the celebration of their victory. Abram is not really, what we need to understand though, is that this banquet, while it seems is thrown for Abram, isn't thrown for Abram at all. Look in verse 19. Who is this great banquet to honor? God himself, right? God Most High. Really, Abram, Melchizedek are really merely participants, because really the banquet is to honor the Lord and his great victory. In verse 19, we see that God is worshipped for his sovereign rule. It says he blessed him and he said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. Now it says that God Most High, this is a new name for God that we get. So you have things like El Shaddai, right? Here we have El Elyon. What this means is that this is a new name for God given to God by Melchizedek for Abram to worship him by. The title for the true God really has a focus on him being supreme, and it shows his high status over all things. And he goes to unpack that. What does that look like? He says God Most High. He says that he is the possessor of heaven and earth. It exalts really the extent of his rule. Now, when we think about possessing something, what do we typically think about? Something that is what? It's mine. It's material, right? It's something that is mine. Well, the word for possession, or really possessor here, has a little bit different connotation. This has the connotation of someone who actually gives birth to something or creates something and then owns it. So what Moses wants us to understand is that God himself is the one who created, again, the heavens and the earth, and he possesses them all. Acknowledges that God created and has sovereign control over all things. And then they exalt him for what God has done. He says that he delivered your enemies into your hand. Again, Abram was merely the vessel, the obedient vessel to go out. God was the one who delivered the enemies into his hand. And then how does Abram respond in this banquet? What's he do? He gives of a tenth of all he had, didn't he? This is worship, right? This is the physical kind of giving of the things that he has to Melchizedek in this act of worship as the priest, as the mediator between he and God. Now, this is not really an understanding that this Old Testament passage just says that we have to give a tenth of all that we have, do we? That's not what's going to happen here. As you get into the Old Testament, it talks about really all the different tithes and really the taxes that were appropriated for the different percentages. But the Old Testament really tells us that it really comes from a heart that is genuinely wanting to give and really overflows in an abundance of who we are in Christ and what we want to give him. So that's another message for another day. But just to understand there, what he's really communicating there is he wants to give him the things that he has because of what he has done on his behalf. So we see that Abraham and Melchizedek respond in worship. In verse 22, though, we see a second response, and it's personal greed. It's personal greed. In verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Who was the very first one to come and meet Abram as he came back from victory that we just previously read? Who was it? It was the king of Sodom, wasn't it? What has happened to the king of Sodom's kingdom at this point? Is there anything left? Not much, is it? Who holds it? Abram does, doesn't he? So, who is the king of Sodom thinking about at this point? Himself, right? His power, his prestige, his position, that's what he's thinking about. Abram, his thoughts, his actions are with Melchizedek in honoring God for the victory. All the king of Sodom can do is for his own personal pride and for his position. So was the king of Sodom, why did he do all this? Why did he ask for a portion? Because he was greedy, right? And he was power hungry. continues talking about this interaction with the king of Sodom. He says this, "Seeing the exchange, the king of Sodom offered his own deal. Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. Sodom gave nothing, whereas Melchizedek brought a banquet. Melchizedek blessed Abram, but Sodom offered a crude, rude deal that would be summarized in 6 words. Give me people, take property yourself." And as a rescuer, Abram was entitled to all. And Sodom's deal was an ungracious, self-serving demand. He wasn't asking, was he? He was saying, "You give me the people and you take everything else." Now, I think this really helps us to understand really the irrational thinking and sense of entitlement that sin does in our hearts, doesn't it? It doesn't make any sense when you ask for those things. Sin in our hearts produces this sense of entitlement. You see this really in our culture, don't you? This pervading understanding of entitlement. I didn't do anything. In fact, I probably did the exact opposite, but I'm entitled to something, aren't I? This is the same type of thinking the king of Sodom had. Well, in verses 22 and 24, Abram's going to separate himself from this thinking, and he's going to declare his dependence on God. King of Sodom and dependence was all about Abram and about a person. But in verses 22 and 24, Abram declares his dependence on God. It says this in verse 22. Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and of earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich." So by one declaration, who is Abram declaring his allegiance and his obedience to? To God. Why? Because he understands and recognizes that God is the one who has provided all this. God was the one who delivered Lot. He was the one who caused him to go and to be successful in the raid. He was the one who had blessed him with all these things. He was the one who was sustaining the promise that he had given him. Not the king of Sodom, right? And he didn't want the even appearance. He wanted to separate himself in such a way to where he didn't want anyone to have an inclination or a perception that the king of Sodom made him do anything and gave him any type of riches. He wanted all the glory to go to God for everything that he had and everything that he had done. And it says, "I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me." And he goes on with their names and says, "Let them take their share." Basically, what he's saying is, king of Sodom, you can have everything that was yours, because I don't want to know. I don't want anyone to have the perception. I don't want anything that was yours to think that you think somehow you made me rich. Just give what my men owe and they're deserved and they're partaking of, and then we'll be on our way. You know, we might say that Abram at this point is all in, right? His declaration, really what he was proclaiming to, was to worship God alone and not other kings. To trust God alone and no other supplier. To live for God alone and to not live for worldly endeavors. Abraham trusted what God had promised him. Well, as we really think through chapter 14, I want to maybe walk us through just some themes to think about that we should think about as we read this passage. Number one is, the nations are going to war, right? They're going to war. They've always war. They're going to war. They're going to continue to war. But understand that God Most High, the possessor of heaven, is directing them to accomplish His eternal purposes. He does it every day, doesn't He? We turn on the news. We see what's going on in the Middle East and other nations. We don't need to be surprised that those things are happening. It's going to happen. They've always have happened because of man's sinfulness. Because God is using those things. We see that God used that to perpetuate His promise to Abraham, didn't He? In rescuing Lot. In manifesting His power in the life of Abraham. So we need to understand that when it says that God is the possessor, again, He is the one who created it. He is the one who sustains it. And He is the one who is sovereignly directing those things. It is a chess match in which God Himself is the one directing all things to accomplish His purposes. That's number theme number one. Number two is, God's power is manifest to obedient followers. God's power is manifest to obedient followers. For Abram, that power was seen in conquering these nations and defeating these nations. And again, we live in an age where we're probably not going to go out and slay thousands, right? And different kings of other nations. But we can have victory over sin, can't we? As you think about that, as we put off our sin, as we recognize those areas in our life that we are disobeying God, and we look at His Word and we have it reflect to us and it helps renew our mind to our thinking of what God says, and then we put on that truth, meaning we rehearse it, we obey it, we live it out in our life, God slowly over the course of time gives us victory over sin. He conforms us to the image of Christ. That's power. Same power that was at work in Abraham to defeat the enemies. Same power He's working in our life to have victory over sin and conform us to the image of Christ. God uses that. God also gives us power in being content, doesn't He? He gives us power in being content. That's why Paul could say, I can do all things through Christ who what? Strengthens me. It's not something you say before a football game, right? It is. I guess you could, but... But in context, Paul's talking about there are times that I have had nothing. There are times that I've had everything. There are times when I have been cold and warm. And he goes on this litany of different things to talk about that there have been times that he has been in desperation. There have been times that he has had abundance. And what he talks about is through the strength that Christ gives us, this power that he gives us, we can be content in all circumstances. So again, it may not be that we're conquering nations, but if we're obedient to God, God still uses that power to manifest in our lives. Also, I think a question that we have to ask ourselves in hard times, in difficult times, where is our trust? Where's our trust? Look, you may be going through a very difficult time right now. But the reality is that where is your trust? Is it in yourself? Are you trying to navigate those things in and of yourself and of your own wisdom, of your own reliance? Or are you relying upon that power, that wisdom, the grace that God gives to get you through that? And really that comes from an understanding of who God is, doesn't it? As you're in those hard times and you rehearse who God is and His character and all that He has revealed Himself to be, that should encourage us. It should help us to think or keep our minds on a right path to where we can honor God during that hard time. And He gives us the strength to do so. And also, what about maybe in time of great blessing? What's your response? For Abraham, he defeated the armies. It could have been easy for him to come back and take pride and exalt himself, but it wasn't, was it? It was worship. It was his response to what God had done was worship. And what it did for him is it was a greater acknowledgement of his dependence upon God, wasn't it? And that's what it does in our life. The Lord blesses you. He takes you through a hard time. He shows himself faithful. What does that do with your view of God? It expands it, doesn't it? As we engage in His Word, we help to wrap our mind around all that God has revealed Himself to us to give us that encouragement. So really the question becomes then, Abraham was faithful. He believed God. He had a little bit of who God was, didn't he? He doesn't have the full revelation, did he? But he had an understanding of who he was, and he trusted that with his fullest extent. The question becomes really for us then is, do we trust God's Word like Abraham trusted God's Word? Abram saw success. He saw God's power manifest. It developed him in a heart for worship for God because he did depend upon it. May that be our own heart today, too, as we take the example from Abraham and learn to obey God more fully. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that your word is powerful. We thank you for this great example of Abram who, amidst difficult circumstances, amidst really ridiculous circumstances, he trusted you, and Lord, you gave him victory in the midst of a insurmountable odds. And Lord, we would recognize too that if any believer in Christ would read that, we would be so encouraged to see your hand at work in his life to accomplish that. We know that in human means it is not possible, but we see, Lord, when he depended upon you, when he depended upon your power in his life, we see that it was possible only by your hand. Lord, we also see him come back as a great example for us too, as one who has experienced victory, who has experienced success by your hand, and yet he came back as one who was humble. He came back as one who was eager to worship you for what you had done in his life and how you had shown yourself faithful. And Lord, he was eager to give of what he had to express that. Lord, we do thank you that you used this in Abram's life You use it in our lives to challenge us to a further dependence upon who you are and your character and your word. And Lord, we do pray that even as Abraham just had a very small glimpse, a small revelation of who you were, he trusted you with his whole heart. Lord, may we, with a full revelation, Lord, may we trust you with the same type of fervor and passion. Lord, we do pray as we go into this Christmas season, Lord, that we would especially be conscious of that. Lord, we know that in all of our hearts every day that we're to acknowledge Christ's coming, we're to acknowledge his death on the cross and his resurrection, and Lord, just really the uniqueness of that event. But Lord, we do pray during the season that we might search out those opportunities to share the great love of Christ and to share the gospel with those that we come in contact with. Lord, may you give us diligence to do so. Lord, may you give us the passion to do so as well. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.